Reading of Scripture. At this time, children are dismissed to go to junior church. I'm reading from two places this morning. The first from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Verses 42 through 51. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time," and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Please be seated.
You've heard this before. For those of you that haven't, this may be new. But this pastor was speaking and on the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he was sort of building up to a climax towards the end of his message and really getting into it. And he quoted the words of Christ three times in Revelation 22 to end the Bible, to end the book of Revelation, where in verse 7 he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Again in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." And again in verse 20, "Behold, I come quickly." And when he hit that third one, he hit the pulpit so hard the pulpit fell over, and he ended up in the front row on the lap of an elderly lady. And of course, he immediately picked himself up and just apologized all over the place to her. And she said, "Well, Pastor, you don't have to apologize. You warned me three times that you were coming." Well, we've been looking at the warnings in the Word of God that he is coming. And we have so far covered six studies together, doctrinal studies, on the various events that are yet to come upon the end of the age to finish the course of history. But I want to depart for a moment this morning into a more practical area, and that is, he's coming, so what? What does this mean to the believer, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, or what effect does or should the study of prophecy have upon my life right now? Now, as in other great themes of prophecy, there's an abundance of scripture relating to this idea this morning, and that is that nowhere is prophecy mentioned without some kind of an exhortation as to how we should live in view of those coming events. Prophecy was never given just to tickle our minds or to increase our understanding about future events or to give us insights into areas that the non-believing world does not have. But rather, prophecy was given, I believe, in order to motivate us in the present to be the kind and quality of people that God wants us to be right now. Now, as you study the great passages of Scripture, you'll find this to be true. And I've got a rather lengthy introduction this morning, so don't get too disturbed if you find 10 or 15 minutes from now that I'm still in my introduction. We'll get through it. But as you study the great passages of Scripture, you will discover that there's always a practical application of these great prophetic truths. For example, in Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 24, the Mount of Olives discourse, also given in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21, Jesus gives us the course of this age in answering two questions that the disciples ask. Question number one was, "When shall these things be?" And question number two was, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus proceeded to outline this present time that we're now living in, right up to the end of this age, followed by the tribulation period, which will be followed by the visible return of Christ to the earth. And then in the last part of Matthew 24, which John just read a few moments ago, you will note that Jesus gives two illustrations of how we ought to respond in view of these great truths. Number one, the illustration of the householder. If the head of the house knows in what hour the thief is going to come, the head of the house is going to be sure that he's alert, he's awake, to keep the thief from ransacking his house. And so the personal exhortation there, or application, is to a lifestyle that is watching, it's alert, and we're looking forward to our Lord's return. And then he follows that up by another illustration in the latter part of Matthew 24 concerning the faithful slave who is put in charge of his master's household, and the master goes on a journey, and when he comes, he said, "Blessed is that slave who, when I come, I shall find so doing." So in that illustration, the Lord is putting the emphasis not upon the watching, but upon the working, that he's faithful, that he's involved, that he's doing something that's going to count for eternity during his time here upon the earth. And so our Lord closes out his great Sermon on the Mount by this very thought-provoking, practical application of these great themes to everyday life. Now, Paul, secondly, approached the study of Scripture and the study of prophecy from the same perspective. For example, in his two books, which center on prophetic themes, that is 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll find eight chapters, of which seven of those eight chapters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians end with a warning that Jesus Christ is coming. And then Paul follows that up by a personal word of application. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, that great chapter on the end of this age, when there will come a generation that will not die, that shall be raptured up into the presence of Jesus Christ. He follows that up in 1 Thessalonians 5 by saying, therefore, brethren, you are not in night, not in the night, or walking in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. But he says, rather, we are all the children of light, therefore we ought to walk as children of light. We ought to be sober, we ought to be putting on the breastplate of faith, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We ought to recognize that we're in the middle of a spiritual war, that there's a spiritual war going on, and prepare ourselves and get involved in the battle, knowing how things are going to come out at the end of time. Now, knowing, therefore, the outgrowth is the outgrowth of being informed about a certain event that is yet to come also ought to be the incentive or motivation for us to live in accordance with that increased information that we have. For example, this is the time of the year up north when farmers get excited about going out and plowing their ground and getting it ready to seed down later on this spring. And then as they work in the soil all summer long, they've got their mind on the soil. But in the back of their mind is the what? The day of harvest. That they recognize that there's a day of accountability coming, when whatever they sow, they are going to reap, providing they tend and care for the ground. And so this is the thought to me that is behind the study of prophecy, knowing that these things are going to take place, knowing that there is coming a day of accountability. Therefore, now is the time when we ought to be motivated to work. Jesus said it, work, for the night is coming when no man can work any longer. We ought to be making our time count wisely. Paul said it in Ephesians 5, walk circumspectly, not as foolish, but as wise men, redeeming the time, because the days in which we are living are evil days. And so, ever with the thought in mind that hard work will one day be rewarded, that a disciplined, self-controlled lifestyle will one day be recompensed, knowing these things, we ought to be motivated to get involved in the Lord's work. Thirdly, the writer of Hebrews, this is still my introduction, by the way, used prophecy in the same manner. When we arrive at the outstanding chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, you will notice as you work your way through this, what has been called by many heroes, Hall of Faith's heroes, Hall of Fame, who played the game of life and ran well, and therefore God recorded their names forever as memorials to oncoming generations, is how life ought to be lived by faith. As their lives are laid out before us, and as you study their lives, you will find that every one of these heroes of faith had one thing in common. And that is that their knowledge of the future influenced the way that they live in the present. Their knowledge of the future influenced the way that they lived life in the present. For example, Noah. You remember Noah was warned by God that because of the wickedness of all mankind upon the earth, God was going to judge the world by means of water or a flood. And so he gave Noah this insight into this coming day of judgment. And he commanded Noah to build an ark in order that he and his own household could be saved. Noah, therefore, believed God, and he went to work on building that ark. He did not allow the fun and games atmosphere around him and the mockery and the belittling of that which he was doing to deter him from the goal that he had in mind, and that was to finish his work, because he knew that there was a day of accountability coming. And so hard work and self-control and self-restraint finally one day paid off for Noah, as he and his family are in the ark and they hear the water begin to drop on the roof of the ark. Abraham, likewise, having received a promise from God, lived his whole life with that promise ever before him. In verse 10 of Hebrews 11, it says he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham, having believed God when God spoke to him about a future blessing, a future promise that he would give to Abraham, and that is that through Abraham, all of the earth would be blessed, and through seed that God would give to Abraham, Abraham immediately moved out, left what he had up in Ur of Chaldees, was able to leave his father and go out to a place that he didn't even know anything about. How many of us would be willing to do that? But Abraham was. He moved out having believed God, so his whole life in the present was affected by a future promise that God had given to him of something that God was going to do in the life of Abraham. So he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform. So knowing that, it affected the way that Abraham lived his life in the present. Moses also in Hebrews 11:24 was another who certainly was influenced in the present by keeping his eyes up on the future. For example, in verse 24, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, an esteemed position in Egypt to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he refused that, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because he had respect unto the reward. He was looking forward to the reward. And through eyes of faith, Moses could see on down the road that sacrificing the present was much, much better than sacrificing the future. So he believed God. He identified with Jesus Christ, with his people, and consequently, Noah, one day received his reward as he finished his walk in faith. Now, the reason I mention that is this. Don't let anyone mislead you into thinking that there is anything wrong with the philosophy of which we as Christians rightly so have been accused of, and that is that we believe in a pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, and that's all wrong. There's nothing wrong about that at all. We are not naive for believing in the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, if we want to word it that way. That's another definition for biblical faith. That is what biblical faith is. It's the faith of the patriarchs. Because they believed God, they moved out in faith, and their lives were lived on a different basis in the present because of what they knew about the future. I love that chapter, which I've mentioned before, by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity on Hope, one of the finest treatises on hope that's ever been written. And C.S. Lewis mentions in there that if you study history carefully, you will discover that the men and the women who have accomplished the most in this present world have been those whose eyes precisely have been the most on the next world. That's what motivates missionaries. That's what motivates people to get involved in the lives of others. The opposite of that is a hedonistic approach where every man is living for himself and for his own fulfillment. And consequently, he accomplishes nothing for others and really misses out on life himself. As C.S. Lewis said later in that same section, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will end up with neither. Fourthly, the Apostle John also in his writings used prophecy in the same way. Connie just sang that song moments ago, which is based upon 1 John 3, 2 and 3, where John says this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't have the full understanding yet of all the glory that we shall one day share with Jesus Christ. As Paul said elsewhere, we only see now through a glass darkly. We only see mere images, but then in that day we shall know just as we are fully known right now by God. We shall see, we shall understand. But right now he says we do not fully know what we shall be, but we do know this. Here's something that we do know. And that is that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then John follows that up by a personal word of exhortation, and that is this. Every man that has this hope purifies himself. It's an incentive to godly living. Every man who has this kind of hope before him purifies himself, even as Jesus Christ also is pure. So prophecy and preparation always go hand in hand. Prophecy was given in order to motivate us to prepare for the events which are yet to come and for eternity. You men remember how it was when your wives proposed to you and set a wedding date? You remember that time? Many of you can identify with that by the last. The date was set in the future. In order to give you time to prepare? Not really. I remember when we got married, I was ready to get married that day, you know, or next day at best. But Connie wanted some time. Why? Because there was a lot of preparation for the bride. And that's the way it is. Generally, the time element there is totally for the bride. Isn't that right, guys? It's usually for the bride. In order to give her and her mother all the time, all the time that's needed in order to make the necessary preparations. And likewise, our Lord is giving us this time right now in order to prepare for that glorious wedding that yet awaits us when the bride is forever joined with the groom. When the body of Jesus Christ forever is joined to Christ, who is the head, what a glorious day that is going to be. But we know about that, and we have insight into that, in order that we will prepare for that day when it finally does come. James also, fifthly, in five short chapters, makes a reference to the coming of the Lord. And in chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And then he says, look at the farmer out there working in the fields. He says he has long patience and he even waits for the early rains and the latter rains, the early rains to prepare the soil for sowing, and then the latter rains later on in the summer in order to ripen the fruit so that it becomes complete and full and ready to harvest. He says the farmer waits for this to take place. He has a lot of patience. And so likewise, he says, you establish your hearts or strengthen your hearts, but realize this, knowing that the coming of the Lord is indeed drawing nigh. I read a definition of patience, which I share with you. It's self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger. It does not surrender to the circumstances or succumb under trial. What a great definition of faith. It does not surrender to circumstances, nor does it succumb under trial. And that is the kind of stuff of which James is commanding us to have as we move into a very difficult period of time at the end of this age, that we will be strong, that our hearts will be strong, strengthened, and that we might become patient people. And finally, and now I get into my message this morning, Peter, sixthly, has much to say about the coming of Jesus Christ in the book of 2 Peter. And the end of all things, and how we should live in view of these things. Now, first of all, he addresses the issue about what effect the second coming of Jesus Christ will have, first of all, upon the unbelieving world, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 3 through 7. And then finally, upon the believing world, beginning with verse 8, on down through the remainder of the chapter. And this is where I want to concentrate our time this morning. The unbelieving world and the effect that the second coming of Jesus Christ will have upon it, Peter sets forth in three ways. First of all, he says the unbelieving world and the effect that Jesus Christ's coming will have upon them will be one of mockery. They will be mocking this great doctrine, according to verse 3. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation. Now there is no question here that Peter is addressing the issue of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's clearly delineated that in chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he was referring to the time that Peter, James, and John were together with the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw a preview of Christ's coming glory and kingdom. And so Peter's now relating that. And now down in chapter 3, he's answering the question as to how the unbelieving world will evade the issue of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's continuing the theme here in this closing section, and he uses the word for coming here, which is parousia in the Greek, the ordinary word that had reference to the arrival and the presence of a king or a dignitary. And so it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ when he is literally present with his people. Peter says the attitude of the world will be one of mocking and making light of this great truth and belittling those who are still, quote-unquote, naive enough to believe the Bible. I don't know how aware you are of some of the present trends that are going on in our society. Perhaps I'm just more aware of it, or maybe there's more of it. But certainly Christians today are being characterized in a bad light by the non-believing world. And there are many who are making little of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you see references to this as they begin to pigeonhole Christians as being naive and unlearned and unknowledgeable. And I believe we're going to see more of that as the second coming of Jesus Christ draws nearer. The second thing that Peter says about the unbelieving world, and I think this shows great insight into Peter, or rather I should say into the Holy Spirit who revealed this to Peter, and that is that the unbelieving world, or those who will be mocking the second coming of Jesus Christ, are motivated in their mockery by their own lusts. Now that's what he's saying in verse 3. They will come, they will be mocking in verse 4, But notice that they will be following after their own lusts or their own evil desires. And the reason for their mockery is because they have to come up with some kind of a shield here in order to get away from the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Or let me put it another way. If the unbeliever can put away from his thinking the second coming of Jesus Christ, then he removes from his thinking his own personal accountability. And then he is free, so he thinks, to live as he wants, unrestrained, in self-indulgence, fulfilling his own sensuous desires to the brim. Jude stated the same thing in Jude 18, which is almost an identical chapter to 2 Peter 3 in many ways, where he said, in the last days there will be mockers who will follow after their own ungodly lusts. These be men who are sensual. They're divisive. They don't have the Spirit of God. So Jude identifies them in the same way, that their mockery will be the not natural outgrowth of their own captivity to their lusts, their enslavement to their own personal desires for gratification and fulfillment. I was in a grocery store not long ago when I heard a perfect illustration of this. As there was a couple of, I guess you'd call them swinging singles. And they hadn't seen each other in a long time, and so as they met once again, they tried to brush up on what each other was doing, and they proceeded to tell one another that they had live-in mates. And then this one girl just proceeded after that to destroy the thinking of her parents and the morals of her parents, and saying that the Bible was outdated and so forth. And I listened to this around the corner deliberately, and I wanted so badly to be able to just sort of move around there and move in on the conversation and tell them where their real problem was. You see, it's the old axiom that a man's morality dictates his theology. And that's what Peter's saying clear back here. Men who are motivated by their own ungodly lust will have to change their way of thinking, their beliefs. They've got to do away with God. They've got to destroy the Scriptures so that there's no personal accountability. But that still does not destroy the fact that Jesus Christ will indeed come. So Peter puts his finger on the problem here. Thirdly, notice that their false thinking will be based upon faulty logic. In verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the very beginning of creation. In other words, the argument goes like this. It hasn't occurred yet, as we look back to creation. So therefore, they conclude it will not occur. And that's like saying, I haven't had a car accident yet, therefore I can conclude that I never will have a car accident. That's faulty logic. One commentator states it so well, where he says this: the scoffers supported their skepticism that God would break decisively into history at the return of Christ by emphasizing the immutability of the world. Had they been alive today, they would have talked about the chain of cause and effect in a closed universe governed by natural laws where miracles almost by definition cannot happen. The laws of nature, quote unquote, one can almost hear them saying, disprove your doctrine of divine intervention to wind up the course of history. But their mistake was to forget that the laws of nature are God's laws. And therefore, their predictability springs from God's faithfulness. So any time God can once again intervene in history, and Peter says he will. The mere fact that he has not yet come does not mean that he will not come. So Peter addresses these words to us, and he says several things to us. Number one, he says, remember these words. As you get into the last days, remember these words in verse 2. Remember what the prophets have spoken. Recall these words, lest your own hearts be led away by the deception of these unprincipled and unlawful men. Secondly, he says, look at the reliability of the word of God in the past. Now let's look at that with Peter in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water. Now the central thought here that Peter's bringing out is that look at what God's word spoke into existence in the past. God simply said, let there be light, and there's no record that, but light couldn't happen. Or let us create man in our image, but we can't do it. You see, there are no recorded failures in Genesis 1 and 2. Did you ever realize that? God said, and it happened. God spoke, and it came to pass. So Peter is going clear back to the very beginning of creation when God spoke, and it came about. And he's saying the Word of God is reliable. And we can believe because God's Word promises that Jesus Christ will return, that he will indeed return in due time. Psalm 33:6 says, by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Secondly, in verse 6, the Word of God was reliable in the days of Noah. God said, Noah, build an ark, because I'm going to destroy man from off of the face of the earth because of his wickedness. Now let me ask you, was God's Word reliable? Did he indeed do that? You read the next three chapters of the book of Genesis, you'll read all the grisly details about what happened. God spoke, and what God spoke finally happened. So therefore, Peter brings us now right down to the present hour in which we live, in verse 7. Where he says, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now, as I mentioned last week, I believe in my study of Scripture that it's very difficult for me to ever believe that God will allow man to annihilate himself. And I think here's one of those verses that proves that. It says, the word, the heavens, the present heavens and earth are by God's word being reserved for a specific time at the end of this age when he will destroy it not by water but by fire. And it will be God who will bring about this sentence of judgment upon this present world in order that he might create a new heavens and a new earth. So I don't, in my own way, think that it's ever possible. I'm not saying, therefore, that there may not be a limited nuclear war. But I don't think there's ever going to be a war in which all of human life or all forms of life are going to be destroyed. Now, if I'm wrong, I'll buy everybody here a prime rib steak. Now, there are three apparent reasons for God's delays. And let's look at that in verses 8 and 9. There are three apparent reasons for what appears to be a delay to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number one, recognize that God views time in a different perspective. He perceives time in a different way. Verse 8. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. You know, back where I come from, up in Ohio, we always judge distance in terms of miles. If I would say, how far is it, and to certain place, why, you know, it would always be in terms of miles. And then as I got acquainted with people from down here in Texas and out in California and some of these bigger states with a lot of distance in between, they no longer talk in terms of miles. You ask them how far it is, they say, well, it's about 2 hours. You notice that? They judge it in a different way. And likewise, as we think, as man thinks in terms of time, God does not think in terms of time. He's approaching it from a different perspective because he is eternal, but nevertheless, Peter assures us that the day of God's patience will one day run out, and God's time, as far as man is concerned, will finally reach its end. And Jesus Christ will once again intervene in history. The second thing that Peter wants us to realize regarding this seeming delay is that God is very patient. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow about fulfilling his promise, as some men would think, but he is very patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see this in the days before the flood. You want a great example of God's patience? Look at the flood. Here the Lord says, Noah, the earth is corrupt, and the corruption of the earth has literally reached to the heavens. But then he said in the next breath, but Noah, I'm still going to give man 120 years. Isn't that amazing? That's patience. 120 years that he gave man because he's a patient God. And because, which brings us to the third reason, God is also very compassionate. He cares about humanity. not wanting any to perish. Verse 9. But wanting all men to come to repentance. Nowhere is the compassion of God revealed any more clearly than in the case of Nineveh in the Old Testament. You remember, Jonah looked at the whole problem much like most of us would, and that is, here was Nineveh, this wicked city with all of these wicked people, and the whole government of Nineveh was corrupt. And Jonah's commanded to go and preach to that city, and he does, and much to his dismay, instead of the city being brought down with judgment, the city repents, they come down upon their knees, and God withholds his hand of judgment. And Jonah, you remember, is really displeased with God. Don't you feel that way once in a while when you see what's going on around you and you say, Lord, why don't you just do something about this situation? Why don't you make it right? Why don't you strike him down? You ever feel that way? As someone said, if God would deal with sin in that way, there wouldn't be any of us around. We can thank God for that. God is very compassionate. He is still waiting upon men to turn to him and to repent during this present time. And so we must understand that that is another reason for the seeming delay. But Peter does reassure us in verse 10 that that day will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and all the works that are therein are going to be destroyed. Peter says it will come, and what a phenomenal day it will be. But then, beginning in verse 11, he reminds us of what kind of people we must be in terms, first of all, of our own actions, that we ought to be known for our holy conduct in verse 11. Conduct that is above reproach in all areas of life. If you're a Christian businessman, then you want to be sure that the principles from which you operate are a far cry from the principles of the men of this world. If you are someone who's teaching in a university or in an academic setting, you want to be sure that your conduct is going to draw people to Jesus Christ and ultimately bring them to repentance. So he says our conduct or our actions ought to be affected by knowing these things. And secondly, our attitudes. That our attitudes that ought to be upon things above. Godly attitudes. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So our attitudes had ought to be Christ-like, had ought to be godly in all areas of life, and that we ought to be the most optimistic people of all as we see the world crumbling around us, because we know God has something better for this world. And finally, in terms of our ambitions, they ought to be in reference to the next world. I think Peter's saying, don't try to be someone great in this life. Don't have personal ambitions to be somebody big with a powerful position. God may lead you into that kind of a ministry, but remember, it has to be from the right motives, and that is in order that from your position, you can use it to accomplish eternal good. But our ambitions must not be of this world, but of the next. In reference to the next world, looking for that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now there are those around today who will say, well, that's a cop-out. That's just a cop-out. But not so. For example, is there anything wrong with looking forward to a cure from cancer? Is there anything wrong with hoping that one day they will have a cure for crippling diseases like arthritis and other cripplers, cerebral palsy, that cripple and limit so many of our children? Is there anything wrong with that? Not at all. And likewise, Peter is saying it's okay to look forward and even long for that day to come, according to verse 12. To long for that day to come when God is going to create a whole new heavens and a whole new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, or where righteousness is at home. Isn't that a beautiful way of expressing it? Righteousness isn't at home in this present world. But there's coming a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will be at home. I love a song that Flo Price has written several years ago and says like this: someday a bright new wave will break up on the shore, and there'll be no sickness, no more sorrow, no more war. Neither shall little children hunger anymore. There's going to be a bright new morning over there. There's going to be a bright new world for us to share. I was reading in the paper this morning about the mass starvation in India and in Africa right now because of the drought. And they said many of these mothers, some of them nursing their small children, had to literally flee for miles to get just a small parcel of food. And one mother was mentioned who started out with 6 children. And by the time she got to her destination where they had food, she only had 2 children who were still alive. Is there anything wrong with longing for the day to come when there will be a new heavens and a new earth? Peter says, no, no, nothing wrong with that at all. We ought to be looking forward to it and longing for that day to come. Peter says it's okay. It's okay to think about it, to dwell upon it. It's going to make our lives so much more productive while we're here. Finally, he says, and I just quickly mention this, be diligent, verse 14, to be found in him, a life that is without spot or blemish. Secondly, verse 15, realize that the present delay is God's patience with man and not a change in God's plans. God hasn't canceled out his plans for his son to return. Verse 17, thirdly, be on guard lest you be carried away by these same mockers who are walking by their own ungodly lusts, whom Peter calls unprincipled or unlawful men. And finally and fourthly, in verse 18, he says, be growing in your grace and in the knowledge that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life begins with a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And Christian character then develops through that continuing relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Before we pray this morning, maybe there are some of you here that even though you've heard